Well, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus this morning, I want us to turn our attention to Luke chapter 15. This is an amazing section in Luke's gospel, and I think most of you are probably fairly familiar with it. It's a series of three parables that Jesus tells, rather well-known parables, and I think it's especially appropriate as we come to celebrate the Lord's resurrection this morning that we are looking at these parables. I think from time to time we need to be reminded that we should actually want people to come to know Jesus. We need to be reminded of that sometimes. That's the mission. That's our goal. Go into all the world and make what? Disciples. That's what we're called to go do. We want people to come to Jesus. And at the same time, I think we need to tell unbelievers that Jesus wants them as well. That Jesus wants them to come to him. He wants people to come to repent and to experience forgiveness through faith in his death and his resurrection. And that's what we're reminded of this morning. We're not called just to go and tell people information. Jesus doesn't want people just to have theoretical knowledge about what he has done. He doesn't want people just to understand the content of the gospel message. No, he wants people who believe it, who love it, who embrace it for themselves. I've talked to enough people over the course of the years who say they know something about the stock market. You know, they know to buy low, to sell high. They know what dollar cost averaging is. They know what IRAs are and 401ks are. And then you go to ask them, well, do you actually invest? And they're like, oh, no, I'd never invest in that. So, well, you have all this theoretical knowledge, but you aren't actually bought in at all to the idea. And that's how a lot of people actually are. They have a theoretical knowledge of Jesus. They know some information about Jesus, but they don't actually follow Jesus. They don't actually put their proverbial money where their mouth is. So there is the message of the gospel. There's the content, the news of the gospel, and that's well and good. But if you don't follow Jesus, then that content is of no use to anybody. The good news, of course, is that the Father, God the Father, in his love, he sent his Son, Jesus, to die for filthy sinners. We are all sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. This is who we are. This is what we do. We have all violated God's law. We do this all the time, actually. And because of that, we deserve eternal damnation forever. It's eternal conscious torment in hell forever. That's what we deserve. That's the right and just payment for our sin. But that same God, that same holy God, in his love, sent his own son Jesus into the world. And Jesus is the perfect sacrificial lamb. He never sinned, never did anything wrong. He obeyed the law fully. And he died as a sinless sacrifice in the place of all who would believe in him. That anybody who would believe would be saved. They would have forgiveness. And how do we know that Jesus actually died on behalf of filthy sinners? Because 3 days later, he rose again. It's the resurrection that justifies all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. That's how we know that he wasn't just some crazy man. You hear people say, oh, well, I like Jesus. He's just a good teacher, though. No, he's not. If he didn't die and rise again, he's not a good teacher. He's a liar. No, our Lord died for sins and he rose again. That's the good news. We call that the gospel. That's what the gospel means. It's that your sins can be forgiven simply by following Jesus. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's actually nothing you have to do to be saved from the wrath of God. You believe. That's it. That's the news. You believe the news and that's it. And you're saved. And it's that news that transforms your life. But you actually have to believe the news. You actually have to follow Jesus. Our passage this morning is actually about the difference between a group of people who say they follow God and a group of people who actually follow God. And the twist is that it's the unlikely scenario that the one we might think follows God doesn't, and the one we wouldn't think follows God does. We have this group of people in Luke's gospel. It's kind of a motley crew of sinners. And it's this motley crew of sinners that actually follows God. They're actually the ones that follow Jesus. And then we've got this squeaky clean group of religious people, religious leaders. And they think they love God, but they don't. And Jesus uses this series of three parables to kind of sort one from the other. The three parables are the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, oftentimes called the prodigal son. But really the issue is that all three are lost. It's a series of three parables. A parable is just a fictional story that usually has just one point. It's a fictional story that has one point. And often that one point comes at the end of the parable. And usually the reason Jesus gives a parable is for an emotional push. That's why he says the parable. That's why he gives the story the way that he does, is because he wants us emotionally tied to the thing that he's teaching. He doesn't want to just give us theoretical information. He wants us to have a reaction to it. He wants us to have a rise emotionally out of the truth that he is giving through the parable. So why does Jesus tell this parable in the first place? Take a look at verses 1 through 3. Luke tells us, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Ooh. "So he told him this parable: 'What man of you, having 100 sheep,'" and then he goes on. So this is important. This is the context of these three parables, of the sheep, the coin, and the son. There's two things that are happening. First of all, tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus, and they're coming to him in mass. Jesus is preaching a message, and this unseemly crowd is like following him all around Israel. These are tax collectors that are coming to Jesus. Tax collectors were considered traitors to the Jewish people at the time. Tax collectors were usually Jewish. They were hired out by Rome to go and collect taxes for Rome. So they were considered traitors because the Jews wanted their own country, their own kingdom. And here these tax collectors were. They were bought off by Rome to go and collect taxes from the Jewish people to go aid Rome. Not only that, but tax collectors were often considered thieves because they would charge more than they needed to charge. They were often very rich, and they took advantage of their fellow Jews. And really, they could charge whatever they wanted to charge because the people were helpless to stop because they had the full force of the Roman Empire behind them. "You don't pay your taxes, then we're coming after you." And so not only are they traitors to the Jewish people, but they're thieves as well. Luke also says that there are sinners that were drawing near to Jesus. Sinners. What does that mean? Well, sinners is sort of a catch-all term for Jews who didn't keep the law at all. We know that there was a motley crew of people. It could be prostitutes, could be Roman sympathizers, could be adulterers. It could just be those who simply did not keep the law of God at all. And they were coming to Jesus. Now, why were they coming to Jesus? Why were they coming to Jesus? Well, chapter 15 is preceded by chapter 14. And what we see in chapter 14 is Jesus is preaching the gospel message, and the preaching appeals to this crowd. And just to be really clear, Jesus is not preaching some kumbaya message of like, "Hey, let's just all love each other, man." That's not what Jesus is preaching at all. No, in chapter 14, we see a radical message that Jesus is preaching. Jesus is preaching, you have to give up everything in your life to follow him. You have to be willing to give it all up. Give up your family, give up your own life, your own self. And then at the end of this radical message that Jesus preaches, he gives two parables about what it is to count the cost to follow him. You remember that? There's the guy, he goes to build a tower, but he only gets halfway through it, and everybody makes fun of him. And then there's another guy, he's got 10,000 troops. There's another king with an army with 20,000 troops. And he goes, "You need to figure out, can you take out that army? Are you counting the cost to go into battle?" And Jesus says, "You need to count the cost to follow me. Are you willing to give up everything to follow me? Absolutely everything in life." And you know what these sinners said? They said, "Yes, we're willing to give up anything to follow you. We'll follow you wherever you go. We'll do whatever you say. We've thought long, we've thought hard about what it means to follow you, Jesus, and we are following you." They are not afraid of radical obedience to Jesus. And they're willing to follow. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they don't like that because it's all the riffraff that's coming to Jesus. this riffraff. They're not wearing their Sunday best. Their shirts aren't tucked in. They're sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't approve. They didn't like that Jesus was eating with these people. How could you eat? Yeah, how can you eat with sinners? How can you eat with these people who are so disgusting? But what we find out is Jesus wants sinners to come to him. Jesus is fine with the worst possible sinners coming to him. They want forgiveness, and he gives it to them freely. He will show them infinite mercy, infinite kindness, infinite grace, infinite love, infinite joy. And you guys, we need to be reminded that no one is beyond the gospel. No one's beyond the gospel. Think of the lowest people you can possibly imagine in life. The people that you drive by or whatever. They're not beyond the gospel. Right? When you're driving through downtown Spokane and you see that dude hunched over in a fentanyl stoop, that guy is not beyond the gospel. He's not beyond the gospel. The drag queen who's had bottom surgery and is utterly repulsive to us. You guys, not too far gone for the grace of Jesus to radically transform that person and bring them to repentance and faith. Not too far gone. The OnlyFans prostitute. Your cousin who's some crazy conspiracy theorist. The single mom with three kids from three dads. Your mother-in-law who can't stand anything to do with religion. Your child who ran away. You guys, none of those is too far gone for Jesus. No one is. And actually, you guys, the gospel that we preach, the true gospel, should appeal to the worst in society. To those who are maybe the most repulsive to us. Not because we're watering it down in any way, not because we're compromising the gospel in any way, but because the biggest sinners often know that they need forgiveness. And it's almost like the gospel is too good to be true. You mean I can come to Jesus and he will wash me clean? Yes. Yes, you come to Jesus and he will wash you clean. He will not keep you the way you are. He will radically transform your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus loves forgiving the filthiest of sinners. Why? Because it shows how merciful he is. I had a friend years ago, and he loved restoring old classic cars. He would take these rust buckets, these just disgusting cars, and he would just absolutely overhaul them and make them look amazing and brand new. You know what that shows? His skill in taking something that is worthless and rusted and making it better than new. That's what Jesus does to sinners, you guys. He takes filthy, wretched sinners and he transforms them with the power of the gospel and he makes them better than new. That's what Jesus loves. And I think Christians who have been in the faith a little while need to be reminded that Jesus loves overhaul projects. And if your life is a mess, know that Jesus loves overhaul projects the most, because Jesus says, whoever has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. Loves much. If you've been forgiven much, you love Jesus much. You know what he's about. Jesus has here a reputation of eating with the worst of sinners, but sinners who have come to him in repentance and forgiveness. And that's the tension that gives rise to these parables. And this is really a masterclass in storytelling. There's a sense in which each parable has the same basic point, but it also kind of progresses as we go on. Here's the basic point, and this is the title of the message, that we rejoice when someone repents. That's the whole title of the sermon. That's the whole point of all three of these parables. We rejoice when someone repents. That's the proper response when someone comes to faith in Jesus. The Pharisees are not rejoicing. They're scoffing. And so Jesus tells them three parables, and the point of all of them is that the proper response to repentance is actually rejoicing. So let's take a look. The parable of the lost sheep. First parable. Verse 3. So he told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. All right, so this is the first parable, and it is as simple as it is profound. There's a shepherd. He's got a nice little spread. He's got 100 sheep, and one goes missing. And this is common even among modern-day shepherds in Israel right now. There's shepherds right now in Israel, and their sheep are scattered all over the countryside. And when you've got 100 sheep and you're leading them through the rocky mountainous terrain and through valleys, you're occasionally going to leave somebody behind. One will wander off. Now, one out of 100 realistically isn't all that much. It's just 1%. And if we think about it, the life of the sheep is not actually all that valuable. I mean, why do people even have sheep? You raise them to get wool, or you raise them to barter, or you raise them for sacrifice, or you raise them for food. And that was how it was then, as it is now. And the person that took care of the sheep is actually relatively low on the societal totem pole, as it were. But here the message is simple. If a shepherd loses a sheep and he goes and find it, and he rejoices over that small, insignificant sheep, how much more does God rejoice over a sinner who repents? It's an argument from what we call the lesser to the greater. The lower thing is that the shepherd rejoices over the sheep. The greater thing is that how much more does God rejoice when a sinner repents? And the answer is infinitely more. And so what's the message to the Pharisees? The message to the Pharisees is, listen, if even shepherds rejoice over lost, stinky sheep, how much should we rejoice when we find a sinner who repents? It's just a little side note. There's a lot of times, I think, when we are suspicious about people saying that they've become Christians, saying that they've had some sort of conversion experience. We're skeptical about someone who prayed a prayer or walked an aisle. I think we've all seen people who have made professions of faith and then later they walked away. And I'll just be honest with you, I get suspicious too. You know, is this real? But here Jesus doesn't say that they made a profession of faith or they walked an aisle. What does he say the sinner did? He says the sinner repented. The sinner repented. They know the gospel and they know the call to obedience. They know that Jesus is the Lord. And their life has been transformed by the good news that they can be forgiven if they repent and believe. I don't get all that excited, you guys, about people just claiming to be Christians. I don't think Jesus is calling us to get excited about people just claiming to be Christians either. Jesus calls us to get excited about people who are transformed by the gospel, who repent when they hear the gospel message, because that's what Jesus gets excited about. So that's the point of the parable. Our response to repentant sinners should be joy. Hallelujah. Now, before we go on, I want to break down just basically all of these parables have kind of four parts, okay? Four parts. So there's the bounty. That's how the parables all start. There's 100 sheep, there's 10 silver coins, there's two sons. These are all good things. And as the parable goes on, the bounty is greater. So 10 silver coins is greater than 100 sheep, and a son is greater than 10 silver coins. And the ratios also change. One sheep of 100 is lost. It's valuable, but it's not huge. Then there's one coin of 10 that's lost with the widow. Again, we're getting more crucial. And then one of two sons is lost. So half of the man's children are lost. So the thing that is lost gets more and more valuable as the parables go on. So there's bounty and then there's tragedy. Each parable has a loss. There's losing the sheep, there's losing the coin, and then there's losing the son. There's a tragedy. Now, there are some people who say what Jesus is describing here is somebody losing their salvation, right? They had it, and now they've lost their salvation. They were a Christian, and they went back into the way of the world, and Jesus finds them and brings them back. But really, that's not the point. And we know that's not the point for two reasons. Number one, because you can't lose your salvation. And number two, because what the parable is talking about is the reality of all of these misfits who have never followed God coming to Jesus the first time. That's the point. They've never fit into the religious society. That's why the religious leaders are so upset. These are non-religious people. These are secular, gross people to them. They've always been misfits. And yet Jesus is proclaiming this loving message of forgiveness. So Jesus uses these examples to give us an understanding of the heart of God in finding lost sinners. Shepherds love to find their sheep. Widows love to find their inheritance that was lost. And fathers love to find their sons. Jesus is also telling these in a particular order, I think, on purpose. The son in the last parable, why does he use the prodigal son? Because who is the son like? He's like all of these people that are coming to Jesus. The prodigal son is all of these tax collectors and all of these sinners who are coming to Jesus. And what Jesus is trying to explain to the religious leaders is what should their attitude be about them. So these parables are building on one another to get them to the point of understanding, oh, I should rejoice in lost sons. So we have bounty, we have tragedy. The third section thing that we have in all of these parables is the finding. One of the repeated refrains in each parable is that the thing that was lost was found. Take a look at verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Verse 9. We'll read this whole parable in just a minute, but verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Verse 24. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And again in verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Each item is found. The sheep, the coin, and the son. By the way, did the sheep find itself? No. Did the coin find itself? No. Did the son find himself? Did he? Seems like he kind of came to. What's interesting is that the grammar in each one of those is that the son, in fact, was found. He was found. That's actually the grammar that's used in both of the things that we read. The son was found. The father had been diligently looking for the son the whole time. We'll read that in a few minutes. So there's finding. The last point here is there's rejoicing. Remember, I said that almost all the parables have basically one point, and that point usually comes at the end. And here's the point, verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In each instance, there's rejoicing. God rejoices in the repentance of sinners. God loves it, you guys, when sinners give up their sin, when sinners stop sinning and come to him looking for mercy and grace and forgiveness. All right, so there's bounty, there's tragedy, there's finding, rejoicing. Let's look at each parable just a little bit closer. Verses 3 through 7 again. And I'm going to spend the most time on the sheep, a little less time on the coin, a little less time on the prodigal son, although I know they get longer as we go. Verse 3, "So he told them this parable, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So, we're talking about a shepherd. This is a Bedouin shepherd in Israel. This would have been a boring, nomadic life. Not a lot going on. They basically have one job: to keep the stinky sheep alive. Like, that's their only job. Feed them, water them, guard them from animals that might kill them. That's basically it. The job was living out in the elements, constantly taking care of these animals. And if we're really honest, sheep are actually pretty dumb. They just are. In fact, you've probably seen those YouTube videos, you know, where like the shepherd like grabs the sheep out of, you know, the ditch, and then the sheep like bounds away in happiness, and like two bounces later, like goes right back into the ditch, and like the little caption underneath is, "My relationship with Jesus." Like, that's what we do. Like, we're dumb. And we just go get right back in the same problem. we were in to begin with. We're dumb. We stray. We love foolishness. We're sheep. And the good shepherd is awesome. Now, here's the radical thing about this story. The Jewish community at the time believed that God would accept repentant sinners. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, that God would accept repentant sinners. And of course, we believe that too. What makes Jesus' parable radical is that it frames God in a completely different light. God is the shepherd who is going to seek wayward sinners. God is the seeker of wayward sinners. It's not just that he's waiting for us to come to him. It's that God is going to seek them, just like the shepherd sought the sheep and the woman sought the coin and the father was looking for his son. God wants to go get sinners. And here the shepherd figure, of course, is God. He is searching after the lost sheep. And there's a diligence here that I think that is worth noting. He leaves the others. They're fine. They're in the open country. They're safe. They've got easy pasture, that sort of thing. And the implication here is that he has to go to the hard place to go find the sheep. He's got to go through the mountains. He's got to go through the valleys. He doesn't just save sinners who are in easy situations, you guys. He goes to the hard places to go look for his sheep. He is diligent to go get his sheep, even out of the most difficult situation. And he is diligent. The shepherd searches until he finds the sheep. He does not give up. There is a determination here on the part of the shepherd to get his sheep. It's his sheep. And he's not losing the sheep. He will go get the sheep. Doesn't matter how hard or how long, but he's going to go get it. Charles Spurgeon once called Jesus the hound of heaven. He gets the scent and he tracks the scent all the way down. He doesn't give up on people. And Jesus says, I know my sheep and they know me. He doesn't give up on gathering all of his sheep into the flock. And also note that this is personal. The shepherd knows the sheep, and he knows the sheep that is lost. It's not like, he's just one. You know, big deal. Whatever. No sheep is worthless to the shepherd. If it was, it was me, you know, like on a hot day, and the sheep was like far away, and it was like on that mountain over there, I'd be like, it's just one sheep. I mean, we were going to eat him anyway. Like, do I really need to go get him? It's the end of the day. But not Jesus. No, Jesus goes to get the sheep. He goes and he searches the sheep out. Every single sheep matters to God. The sheep are valuable, so the shepherd goes to get them. And notice the attitude of God once he finds the sheep, verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. It's not anger. It's not frustration. The shepherd doesn't hit the sheep. You dumb sheep. Why did you run away? What were you doing all the way over there? I'd probably be a little irritated if I had to go get the sheep. Like, what are you doing? Jesus doesn't. What's his knee-jerk reaction? It's rejoicing. He rejoices that he found the sheep. And in fact, the word there is interesting. It's synkairo. It's to express pleasure over someone else's good fortune. He is happy not only that he found the sheep, but he's happy for the sheep, that the sheep itself is saved and the sheep itself will receive good fortune. He rejoices with the sheep. And not only that, but then he calls other people to rejoice. Verse 6, and when he comes, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Not only does God rejoice, what does he call everyone else to do? To rejoice. To the exact same thing. Come and rejoice with me over this repentant sinner. It's not enough for God that God himself rejoices. It's not enough for God that all the angels in all of heaven rejoice. We have to rejoice too. We have to take part in the joy of God's saving work of bringing lost people to salvation. I remember when I was saved, I think I've told you guys this story a million times, but I was saved at a Bible camp, and I was saved during the chapel message, and the guy who led me to faith in Jesus, he said, all right, chapel's going on, why don't we go back to chapel, and with your permission, at the end of chapel, I'd like to stand up and just say, hey, you know, Jason here's repented, and he's our brother now. And I was nervous. I'm like, what are they going to say? Like, and so chapel ends, and he stands up, and he's like, brothers and sisters, I just want you to know, like, this is my brother in the faith now, Jason. He's repented. He's trusted in Christ. Everyone cheered. It was not the reaction that I had expected. But everyone cheered. But that's good and right, you guys. When a sinner repents, we rejoice. We rejoice because that's what heaven does. Do you rejoice when you hear about lost sheep being saved? You should. You should. And again, what are they rejoicing about? They're rejoicing about repentance. All right, the widow, verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, so we have the same basic setup of the parable, except this one's a little bit more emotional. Widows in ancient times were essentially destitute unless they had children to take care of them. There's no Social Security, no pension, no retirement benefits. Your husband and your children took care of you. That's just what happened. And so if you had no husband, if you had no children, you were basically destitute. So here she has 10 silver coins. It's actually not a lot of money. A silver coin would be about a day's wage. So she's got 2 weeks' worth of income, and then that's it. And now she loses 10% of that. What now? If she doesn't have it back, she's likely to be destitute and die. But just like the shepherd searches diligently for the sheep, she searches diligently for the coin. This is all she has to live on. And so there's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense of determination. She's got to find it in order to live. She's got to find it in order to keep going on. And when she does find it, she rejoices. Just like the shepherd, she calls her neighbors, she calls her friends. Rejoice with me. I found my coin. It was of necessity. And so she wants everybody to rejoice. And just like the last parable, the response of all of heaven, God and all of the angels, is massive joy because one sinner repented. That's the other thing that we see in these parables. It's joy over one. One sheep, one coin, one son, one sinner who repents. Everyone is valuable. The third parable is the prodigal son. And this one is the most emotional. And Jesus spends the most time on it, developing it and sort of setting the stage. And again, he's trying to connect to the Pharisees the reaction that they should actually have that these sinners are coming to faith in him. So take a look, verses 11 through 16. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. All right, so this younger, foolish son, he asks his father for his inheritance. He's basically saying, Dad, I kind of wish you were dead right now, because what I really want is your money. I really want just your property for myself so I can go live however I want to live. So this is actually a very offensive question that he asked his father. And his dad obliges, and then his son goes and he wastes all the money on sin. In fact, that's what prodigal means. It means somebody who is wasteful or extravagant. So he took all this hard-earned inheritance, everything that was saved up for by the father, and he just wastes it all on partying. And later on, it'll say, and on prostitutes. So this son is the tax collector. This son is the sinner that is coming to Jesus. And I think, you know, I've talked to most of you guys. Most of you and your family have some sort of prodigal. Someone who has ran away. Someone who's ran away from the faith and is making a host of foolish decisions. This is your life. You're the father and your son is gone. Or you're the mom and your son is gone. Or you've got a relative, somebody. And it tears us up. Because this guy is gone. They're shipwrecking their life. So what happens? Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion." Don't miss that. He felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. You guys, this is every father's dream for wayward sons. This is every family member's dream for their wayward family members to come back. This is true repentance on the heart of this prodigal son. He's willing to take any demotion. Whatever, Father, I'm so sorry that I've sinned against you. There's this attitude of contrition and repentance. I'm so sorry. And I will be a slave to you. I just want food. I'll do anything that you want me to do. What's interesting is that the son presumes on the grace of his father. The father treats his own slaves better than the son is being treated right now. And he goes, "I just want to be the slave. That's all I want." And he comes back to the father, and he doesn't even choke out half of the things that he said. And the father's like, "No, no, get the robe, get the rings, kill the fattened calf, because we're going to party. My son was dead, and now he's what? He's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." This is the heart of God toward repentant sinners, toward sinners who come to. It's time to party. It's the same lesson that we saw with the sheep and with the coin. But here there's a resurrection, isn't there? And it's framed in resurrection language. My son was dead, but now he's alive. He says it twice, actually. And so just like we celebrate when Jesus rose from the dead physically, so we celebrate when someone rises from the dead spiritually, when they're saved, when their sins are forgiven and they repent and they come to faith in Jesus. And then Jesus goes on. The parable's not over. It could be over. But now he aims it squarely at the Pharisees, squarely at the religious leaders. Verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come and the father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours,'" ouch, not brother of mine, but "this son of yours, "when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So again, the older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes. They've always kept the law, or so they think. They think they've always kept the law. They've always done what was asked, but they are mad at the sinners. They can't imagine that God would love these sinners. They can't imagine that God would love the riffraff, the worst in society. There should be joy, but there's hatred, there's anger in their hearts toward a God who would be compassionate toward these sinners. But it's good and it's right to celebrate. In fact, the Father says something really important right at the end. Verse 32. He says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. Actually, the original language is more forceful than that. It's not just that it was fitting. The idea is it is necessary. It is necessary to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because the Father has breathed new life into these wayward sinners. He's raised them from the dead. Now, if you ever listen to Paul Harvey, like back in the day, there was always the rest of the story. We don't actually know the rest of the story. Jesus leaves us with something of a cliffhanger, doesn't he? What's going to be the response? The older son is outside the city. He's outside the home, and he's angry. And the party is happening inside. The father goes out to the older son and invites him inside to the party. Are you going to celebrate with me? And the cliffhanger is that we don't know if the older son comes in. What we do know is that it is necessary to celebrate when sinners come to repentance. It's not optional. The prodigal repented, but we don't know about the older son, the one who always kept the law. We don't know. So what's going to happen? Listen, this morning, if you're the prodigal, come to Jesus. And if you're the older brother, if you're the one who's been in church all your life and knows the religious stuff, but you're not celebrating the work of God in the lives of others, come. Because, you guys, it is necessary to celebrate the work of God in bringing someone from death to life, in finding those who are lost to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your saving work through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you raised him from the dead and that you still raise people from the dead. You raise repentant sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we are thankful for that. May we have hearts that are thankful, hearts that are filled with joy and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.